Blog Talk Radio.
Chapter Acts, an appropriate song for our Easter season, very quickly approaching. Welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. It is the Monday morning edition, and I'm so glad to see you, Patricia, in the chat room this morning. Good morning to you. Salam to all of my Iranian friends all over the world. Nowruz Mubarak. Nowruz is slowly, or quickly, coming to a close, and all of the festivities will come to an end as Iranians, like all of us, resume the normal work schedule, going back to their positions, their jobs, the things they have to do. I've been keeping in touch with many of my friends, and they're having a wonderful time, especially my good friend Ellie, who has a new home in Germany, and she is just an incredibly talented violinist, and she's taking an exam today. Very upset about it, but she will adjust. She'll do fine. Been praying for you, Ellie, that you will do well in Germany. To all of my other friends around the world, I want to say Tavladat Mubarak, that is happy birthday to Zara. Zara is my Iranian friend in Italy, and it's her birthday today. And just pick an age, Zara, and be happy with that. I want to say happy birthday to my dear friend Zara. Well, today we're going to focus in on the grand event of the Christian faith. And although the resurrection is that pivotal event, it is the grand event of salvation, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Many world religions have no answer for this. The Jewish faith is appalled that we as Christians believe that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah, because in their mindset, the Messiah for the Jewish race is a conquering Messiah. Howbeit that we worship a suffering Messiah. And so the Jews are offended by this concept that we as Christians, calling Yeshua the Messiah, why would he have to suffer? And this is a stumbling block for my Jewish friends, and I'm going to do my best to explain and unpack this meaning. There is a rich history, a typology in the Old Testament, an announcement of what Christ would do in the future. and we're going to look carefully at what God told Moses, tell the children of Israel to do. And he instituted the Passover, and how the Passover celebrated almost 3,000 more years ago, how it is fulfilled in Christ. I will explain that. We'll see the typology of the event where the Israelites were commanded by God to put the blood on the doorposts. We'll talk about that. I also want to talk today about a specific scripture in the Old Testament that the Jewish people would say, well, but this scripture, Isaiah 53, points to the nation of Israel, not as a person or an individual. And yes, as we look at this text together today, I want you to hear it for the first time, even though you've read it many times and you've been told what it means. I want you to hear it again. Very, very, take your time and meditate on the very words, the phrases that the prophet Isaiah uses in this incredible text. We have a lot to accomplish today, and my purpose on the cross in the desert has been to present Jesus, to present him in his incarnation, his ministry, his suffering, his humiliation, and then in his exaltation, which is the grand climatic event that we as Christians celebrate on Easter Sunday, the resurrection. But before we get to the resurrection, we must have the humiliation, the death of the servant, the suffering servant, Jesus. As I mentioned to you, we're going to look very carefully at Isaiah 53, and then there is going to be a panel discussion. Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. Walter Kaiser, Daryl Bach on the Day of Discovery are going to join me on the program. We're going to listen to their insights in this wonderful passage of Scripture. But before I read that, I want to tell you something. Our salvation is an incredible event, but it costs the life of the Son of God. And so as we meditate and gaze on his death today, we are remembering that our Jesus, our Savior, suffered beyond anything we can even imagine or think, all out of love for you and me. And while he did die to appease the great justice and honor of God, yet at the same time, our names were on his palm prints. As they drove the nail prints in his wrists, our names were there. You see, we deserve to be there, but our King, our Messiah, willingly took our place. And this passage of Scripture is so rich with what happened that day more than 2,000 years ago. I want you to hear it. And this is Isaiah 53 in the New Living Translation. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a good life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. It is a haunting passage, a picture thousands of years, hundreds of years before the event. Isaiah is painting this graphic picture of the suffering servant, of the Messiah bearing our sins. What I want to do right now is I want to bring our panel in, and I want us to take a very, very close look and understanding of this gospel according to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
And so, you know, I guess my first question would be, does Jesus himself claim to be the fulfillment of this?
Yes, he does. He does it indirectly, which is how he actually does a lot of things. But he does it, you know, by saying that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, which is an allusion to the imagery of this text. He does it at the Last Supper. You know, the Last Supper is kind of like a last will and testament time with his disciples. And you say things when you know you're departing to people that they'll remember. And so he has this meal, and he takes what is Passover, what is the Passover, and changes the imagery and relates it all to himself. And in the midst of doing that, he says, he speaks about the blood being shed on behalf of the many. And so this is the blood of the new covenant. Poured out for you, poured out for the many. We have two versions of these words in the Gospels, but the allusion is to Isaiah 53. So Jesus is connecting himself with this sacrifice, being this servant. He tells at the same meal in Luke, he tells his disciples that he will be reckoned with the transgressors, which is a passage coming right out of this text. Mm-hmm. When you put this next to the meal where he's already mm-hmm. alluded to the imagery, you know, it's clear that he's presenting himself in terms of the servant. In the synagogue earlier in his ministry, he reads from Isaiah 61, which most people see is related to these servant songs. In some fact, some people think they're a fifth servant song. And he describes himself, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," as he reads it, and basically saying, "I have come to preach this new era and to bring this release." So Jesus connects this passage, very much connects this passage to his life and mission. The description of Jesus at the crucifixion does the same thing by depicting Jesus as dying as an innocent. Six times in Luke 23, different people say Jesus is innocent, and yet he gets crucified. Mm-hmm. So this is an act of supreme injustice at one level. And, of course, the point of Isaiah 53, one of the points is that he dies completely innocent as one who has mm-hmm. gone to an unjust death.
Before we jump ahead on that, I just wonder, you know, Jesus and the gospel writers seem to identify Jesus with the servant. But did Jesus himself think of himself as the Messiah?
Certainly.
Certainly? Well, I mean, people object. They say he never claimed to be the Messiah. That's something that Paul attached to him.
What you have
writers.
To do is deny text after text after text. You have to deny texts like Matthew the 16th chapter, which is then repeated in Mark the 8th chapter and Luke the 9th chapter, where he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You have to deny texts like John the 4th chapter, speaking to a Samaritan woman. So
she says, "I know the Messiah is coming."
And he says, "I that speak to you am he."
Yeah.
So you have to deny text after text, for this is clearly his self-consciousness. And then we have in Luke the 24th chapter, after he's risen from the dead, the New Testament is very honest. It paints a very honest picture of the leaders and shows their failings. They couldn't get it. when he said he was going to die, they couldn't get it because their understanding was, no, the Messiah will rule and reign and set up his kingdom, and you're not going to die. In fact, Peter, after telling him he's
the
Messiah,
great confession, he shows his great confusion, right?
Right.
He says, Lord, you're not going to die
because I just told you, you're the Messiah.
Yeah.
So it's clear that they had that identification, that he had given it. You know, we even have it in John, the first chapter, right from the start. We found the one Moses and the prophets spoke about. This is the one we're waiting for. There was this great anticipation. But they couldn't understand this text. They couldn't understand this notion of the Messiah dying. When he said he was going to rise from the dead, they said, what does that mean, rise from the dead? Because they didn't understand he was going to die and the significance of it. Well, after he dies, Luke 24, he rises from the dead, and he's talking to some of his followers. They don't realize who he is, what's going on. They're despondent. We thought he was the one, but he died. And he says, didn't the Messiah first have to suffer and then enter into his glory? And he opens up the scriptures. And then at the end of Luke 24, he's sitting with his own disciples, his own followers, and he opens their minds to understand the scriptures that the Messiah first had to suffer and then be glorified, then be raised up. And when they saw it, there it is. So you have to ask, what text was he opening up that said first the Messiah had to suffer
and then be exalted?
And then be exalted. And also, what does it mean to open their minds? It's not that they created something out of nothing. It was there. They just didn't see it.
They were so blinded to it.
This is not playing interpretive games. This is saying, look again, look again. There it is. It's laid out so plainly.
And it's very, very likely that Isaiah 53 is one of those texts that he's looking at. I think that Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7 are some of the other texts that he's working with here.
This is our panel discussion on Isaiah 53. And concept of a suffering Messiah was a difficult one for the disciples themselves to comprehend. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had to rebuke Peter and said, Satan, get behind me. Satan using Peter, saying, you shall not suffer. You shall not go away from us. You shall not suffer and be punished. And so the concept of a Messiah that first had to suffer before he entered into his glory was something foreign to the disciples, and it was only until after the resurrection, when Jesus opened up the scriptures and explained the purpose of his suffering, that their understanding that it became enlightened. And so our Jewish brothers and sisters stumble at this as well. It is one thing to claim that Jesus was the Messiah, but then to teach that he had to first suffer would be appalling to them, because again, the concept of the Messiah at the time of Jesus was a conquering one to bring them out from under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Now, I want us to continue on in this passage with our panel discussion. The idea of Jesus being a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Let's take a listen now as the idea of Jesus being a guilt offering, it is explained in this passage.
The great thing about Isaiah 53 is it uses terms that describe the great bridge that God has to reach out to alienated people, people who are far from him or don't even know that they're far from him. He wants to reach, as Daryl was talking about, how God cares so deeply. And Isaiah 53 uses terminology that shows that God is going to extend a bridge to try and reach people and draw them back to himself in forgiveness and love and restoration. And so that's what Isaiah 53 is about. It uses some great terminology to do that. One of the terms that it uses is the Hebrew word asham, which is used in the Hebrew Bible of a guilt offering. What's the significance of the guilt offering, and why would that be applied to the servant?
Well, the guilt offering is the, as you say, the Hebrew word asham, which really talks about a substitute that is me. There is the life of the suffering servant that is being given on behalf of the lives of all who are alienated. And that alienation can only be repaired by God. If he doesn't step in, the whole thing is lost. And he does step in with sending this suffering servant. And he becomes that guilt offering in place of all of us and all of our guilt and all of our sins.
Wasn't the guilt offering more for restitution?
What's unique about the guilt offering in Leviticus 6 and 7
is that it's the only offering that was specifically designated for some sins that a person would do. They knew they were doing wrong. They committed certain sins that were wrong sins, and that the guilt offering was the required offering that, coupled with repentance and whatever restitution had to take place, could make them right with God. So you can't even argue that it doesn't cover certain intentional sins. This is the most intentional offering for specific intentional sins. And then in Isaiah 53, it's specifically spoken about this individual. The goal is, let's see if he will make his life an asham, an offering for sin.
A restitution offering for God and man.
Yes.
Yeah, I think your point on restitution here is important, because we tend to think about removing a debt or a guilt and simply paying for sin and removing what happened in the past. But there's a positive element to this that's very, very important, and that is the reconnectedness. The restitution reconnects you to society. You know, this figure is described as a leper in the language.
Yeah, he's like a leper.
He's so disfigured. People can't hardly look at him and that kind of thing. And yet this seemingly detached, distant figure is the one who provides this restitutionary offering that allows us to reconnect. The disconnected one connects us.
Mm-hmm. And now, of course, there's other terminology that tells how he makes this restitution offering. It says he was pierced through for our iniquities. Now, that's sort of almost jargon, but what does that mean, to be pierced through for our iniquities?
The Hebrew literally, michalami psha'enu, is how it reads. So pierced because of our transgressions. The Hebrew word for transgression there is willful, rebellious acts. Not just, oh, I thought I was doing the right thing, but I knew the right thing and I did the wrong thing. He's pierced. I did it. We did it. And yet,
pierced for our transgression.
He's pierced for that. So the pierced through, that's violent language. That's not just dying of old age. That is a violent death that is being suffered by being pierced through. He took the punishment for what I did.
The idea of a substitute, that Jesus was taking the punishment for our willful disobedience when we should have been the ones charged and judged by God. And yet God steps in, as Walter Kaiser points out. If he did not step in, then nothing would be accomplished. You see, the world religions boast in the work of their own hands to appease a righteous God. The pride of religion is that I can accomplish, God, what you need to be accomplished through my efforts. And yet in Christianity, the very opposite, which is a love relationship with God, God says you cannot pay an infinite debt, and I will do what you cannot do. It is beyond your ability. So infinite and great is the debt, but so infinite and great is my love to accomplish that. And so the concept in religion is something that I do with the work of my hands. And yet, as the great hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Augustus Toplady wrote those powerful words. As we look closer now at Isaiah 53, the terminology of piercing should remind you of the scripture in Psalm 22. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Looking forward, those words penned by David, unaware that he is speaking of the Messiah whose hands and feet would be pierced. Our Bible is so harmonious and so wonderful, the typology, the richness. We see the sacrificial system in Leviticus. We see images of our salvation in Exodus, and we see it here in Isaiah. So let's continue on penetrating the depths of this fantastic, just rich scripture. Let's hear some more insights on Isaiah 53.
So, when Isaiah the prophet spoke on God's behalf, what was he saying about the sacrifice of the servant?
When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
So let's talk about some of the language in the servant. The servant song, the Isaiah 53. What does this tell us about God? What does it say about the servant? The language itself describes the servant in such a way as to show that he is the bridge to God. What's the language say about it?
There's imagery that comes from the ancient sacrifice system that was so fundamental to Israel. And if anyone reads through the first five books, the Torah, the five books of Moses, they'll find lots and lots of chapters about blood sacrifices and offerings that the people would bring. What was the purpose of them? Because you have a lot of that imagery there in Isaiah 53 about bearing sin or even a sprinkling, which would be sprinkling of blood normally, or being a guilt offering. This imagery is all there in Isaiah 53.
It says he will sprinkle many nations.
Yes.
So what, sprinkle them with what?
Right. So the sprinkling in Scripture is normally sprinkling with blood.
On the altar.
Yeah, is the most common. But here in Exodus 24, when a covenant's made, Moses sacrifices and sprinkles blood on the people. And the ancient Jewish translation paraphrase called the Targum, translating it into Aramaic, said it's the blood of atonement. Mm. So what's this concept? The concept is when I sin, I break connection with God. When I said I'm guilty and the sin requires penalty, requires punishment, once a year there would be something called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, who is the one that would be the intermediary between the people and God, he would lay his hands on these sacrificial animals and would confess over them all the sins of Israel. When they would lay their hands, it was symbolic of transferring. I'm going to now put this on this animal. Or an individual Israelite could lay their hands on their animal and confess their sins over it, and then the animal would be killed. So it was substitution, what we call substitutionary atonement. This innocent victim suffering on behalf of the guilty party, when I would couple that with repentance, saying, God, I recognize my sin, I'm sorry for my sin, and with your help, I turn away from it, then the transaction would be made. So the extraordinary thing here is this language is applied to an individual. It's not spoken of a sacrificial animal. And the concept, again, with the sacrificial animal was life for life, one taking the place of the other. Here it's spoken about this individual. And the reason this individual could suffer for everyone else is because he never sinned. A sacrificial animal had to be without blemish. Symbolically, it had to show that it was a perfect sacrifice. So this servant of the Lord in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, himself has no guilt. Himself has no sin, so he can take all the sin, all the guilt of the rest of the world on his own shoulders.
The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all.
And through his wounds, healing comes to all of us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the idea is, and then through his death, he sprinkles many nations, or the world, basically, provides the atoning blood that you were talking about, the blood of redemption, the forgiveness, taking the penalty for them.
Dr. Michael Brown has a lot of insight as a Messianic Jewish teacher, and he is providing you and me with the background to the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the sprinkling of the blood on the altar, and then when Moses commanded that the people be sprinkled with blood. You can see in all of these acts in redemptive history, you can see God pointing towards something. It's pointing away from the sacrificial system to an individual. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, we are seeing not the nation of Israel, although it can be inferred there. It's the nation of Israel boiled down to an individual. And we see that suffering servant is later in redemptive history, hundreds of years later. It culminates in Jesus, as John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Now, if you're a new Christian and you would pick up John's gospel and read that declaration by John the Baptist, you would say, what are you talking about, the Lamb of God? Well, that is going to be later. I want to explain to you on the night of the plagues how this factors in so powerfully, prefiguring Jesus as that perfect sacrificial lamb. Well, we have one more interview here on Isaiah 53, culminating about the suffering servant. I want you to hear it right now as we continue our discussion of Isaiah 53.
According to the prophet Isaiah, it's through the terrible suffering of the servant that God would ultimately bring the servant honor and greatness.
When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days.
Well, the suffering is really an important part of the picture because he is entering into what it is that we need. And the rejection is an important part of the picture as well. And what God does is he exalts the humble. He exalts the person who depends upon him. And this figure so depends on God that when God, in effect, sends him on a mission to the earth to reclaim humanity by taking our place, the ultimate humility, if you will, of emptying himself, of coming, becoming a part of who we are, of dying, of even dying because we send him there, God says, I exalt the humble. I exalt the one who has this kind of faith, and he's lifted up.
So, in a sense, he's not exalted despite his suffering and his rejection. He is exalted precisely because of it.
It's almost like if you bounce a ball from a high height, the lower it goes, the higher it's going to bounce back up. So in 52:13, the text says that he'll be highly exalted, using language that elsewhere in Isaiah is only used about the Lord. Like in Isaiah 6, that he's the high and exalted one, or Isaiah 57, he's the high and exalted one. Here it says he'll be highly exalted. There's even an ancient Jewish tradition that says more exalted than Abraham or Moses or even the angels, but first terribly disfigured. So it's through his suffering, through his accomplishing this mission, going to the very depths of our suffering. God doesn't stand from the outside and just condemn us. He enters into our world through his servant, goes to the very depths, and then out of that is raised from the dead, and then highly exalted by God because he succeeded in his mission.
But the banner over the whole thing is, my servant will have success. You're going to go through such suffering and such agony that the text wants you to know before it starts in 52:13, don't worry. It's going to end well, and that's why you have that inclusio from the beginning. You'll be highly exalted, and it ends that way in chapter 53. So it brackets that whole thing with the exaltation of God.
But it's very grim, because in the midst of the suffering is described in such a way that the servant is treated, even though he's this exalted figure, he's treated like a leper. He's described in ways that are like a leper. And so,
well, you know, a lot of people don't get what a leper is.
Well, a leper, of course, is in the context of Judaism, is this person who was banished from functioning in the society. He was seen as unclean. He was put outside. Exactly right. And so this is someone who is disconnected. Here he is.
He's not literally a leper. He's treated like a leper.
That's right. And the point here is that here is this person who is supposed to be connecting to humanity and connecting humanity, who himself is treated as a disconnect.
That is Dr. Michael Brown, Dr. Walter Kaiser, and Daryl Bach discussing the richness, the images of Isaiah 53. I hope that you benefited from this and got an understanding of what is going on in this very powerful passage. And you think about the treatment, the rejection, the humiliation, the disgrace placed upon our Lord and Savior. When you think about what he did in love and suffering to bring us back to God the Father, what he did to forgive our sin and guilt, to wash away our shame and guilt, all we can do is bow in adoration and praise. These images on Isaiah 53 are sometimes gruesome, hard for us to read, and hard for us to comprehend. But Jesus willingly gave his life in obedience to God to accomplish our salvation. And though it is a God-centered sacrifice for the glory of God, it is also centered on us as well for our good, because that's how much Jesus loves us. This past week, Chris Tomlin was here at the Scott Trade Center on his Love Ran Red tour, and he had a moment where he played an acoustic version, Jesus Loves Me, a powerful song. The words to that apply so richly to what we have seen this morning. The simple Jesus Loves Me phrase is so very, very true as we look at Isaiah. I hope that you've benefited from that, but what I want to do now, I want you to hear in song and in word Michael W. Smith, as in this song called Above All, he is exalting Christ after all of the disfigurement, after all the disgrace, and Jesus rises from the dead. He is God of God, King of Kings, Lord of all. He is creator of all. I want you to hear all about this in Michael W. Smith's song right now, On the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man. You were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, lay behind the stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on.
Michael W. Smith, a profoundly beautiful song, exalting Christ. He is, of course, Colossians 1:15 says he is the creator of all things. He is above all, the majesty of Christ. That's Michael W. Smith from his worship CD. Summing up what we have been learning this morning in Isaiah 53, as Isaiah painted that profound picture of the guilt offering, the suffering of Christ, and then the exaltation after his suffering. Now, of course, not everyone sees Isaiah 53 that clearly. There are many, many skeptics. You probably are acquainted with them. You may have them in your family where you have tried so many ways to explain the Christian faith to them, but there is a block, there is a barrier there. And sometimes we call upon people who specialize in that to kind of clear away the cobwebs and explain some things. Some of the skeptics that have listened to lots of philosophies would say, well, you know, I'm not saying Jesus didn't exist, but, you know, really, did he die on the cross? Wasn't there something going on behind the scenes? Maybe there was a plot. Well, many years ago, there was a book called The Passover Plot by Hugh Schoenfield, trying to dismiss away that Jesus actually died on the cross, but that he was resuscitated later in the tomb. So what we're going to do right now is I'm going to talk to that skeptic, and in order to do that, I'm going to call upon my friend Lee Strobel. He's with John Ankerberg, and he answered the question to the skeptics, did Jesus really die on the cross? Let's listen to his answer right now on the cross in the desert.
All right, so how did you get to the evidence?
Well, I looked at 2 years' worth of evidence, but to summarize it, I looked at five words that begin with the letter E. First one is execution. Was he dead when they took him down off the cross? I thought, well, maybe he fainted and then was taken to the tomb and the cool air resuscitated him, so you don't have a miraculous resurrection, you just have a fortuitous resuscitation.
Yeah.
Well, you examine what does crucifixion involve, and you realize it could not be so, that he must have been dead. And
why?
Well, first of all, he was brutally flogged by the Roman authorities with whips that had jagged bones embedded in them and balls of lead. And one eyewitness to a Roman flogging said the very muscles and sinews and bowels of the victim were laid open to exposure. This is incredibly brutal. In fact, you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ.
Right.
I got to know Mel Gibson during the filming of that movie, and when the movie got an R rating because of the violence and the brutality of the beating and crucifixion of Jesus, I thought it was unfortunate. I thought it would limit the audience of the movie. So I said to Mel, thinking, you know, you
give him a little advice.
Yeah, a little advice. I said, you know, you could have toned down the violence. And he looked at me and he said, dude, I did tone it down. Mm-hmm. And he was right. What he meant was I toned it down from what actually took place. People couldn't stomach it. People couldn't face it if he presented historically in an accurate way what actually took place.
Mm-hmm.
I interviewed medical experts who said that Jesus was in hypovolemic shock after the beating. That is, shock from a great loss of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And then to have nails driven through your wrists and your feet to be hoisted onto the cross, which puts incredible stress on your chest muscles,
mm-hmm.
so that you can't breathe. Your lungs are locked in an inhale position. So the only way you can breathe is by pushing yourself up with your feet. And, of course, then you're scraping your bloody back against the coarse wood of the cross. And then exhale, taking a new breath, and then settle down. And then have to push up again and breathe and so forth. I mean, until exhaustion took over. In fact, that's why when the Romans wanted to hasten the death of someone, they would take a metal rod and just shatter their shin bones so they could no longer push up. And they would just suffocate, in a sense. Their heart would give out because of the stresses of suffocation. Even the Journal of the American Medical Association did a review of the historical data and said clearly Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted, a wound which, by the way, punctured his heart and his lung. And we have five secular sources that also confirm. You've got Tacitus, who is an early historian, you've got Josephus, an early historian. Even the Jewish Talmud says that Jesus was killed by hanging, that is, hanging on the cross. So, John, go to the most skeptical New Testament scholars in the world. Go to Gerd Ludemann, atheist, Vanderbilt University. He will tell you. John Dominic Crossan, a very liberal Christian, will tell you that of all the facts we know from ancient history, one of the ones for which there is solid bedrock is that Jesus was dead when he was taken off the cross.
Yeah. I mean, and they didn't have to be rocket scientists to know he was dead. If you pushed yourself up, you were able to breathe. But when you were hanging down for past 15 minutes, going into 30 minutes, and you didn't go up, you were dead because you had no breath in those lungs.
Yeah. And think of this. I mean, even if Jesus somehow did survive it and wanted to go against all of his teachings and fool people into thinking he was resurrected and somehow got out of the linen wrappings that he was wrapped in and somehow rolled the rock away from the mouth of the tomb and somehow got past the guards at his tomb, think of the condition he would have been in. He would have been horrible, in such terrible, critical condition that there's no way in the world the disciples would have seen him and said, oh, this is wonderful. Let's build a worldwide movement based on the glorious hope that someday we'll have a resurrection body and return from the dead.
Yeah.
They would have looked at him and called 911 and said, get him some help.
Right.
My goodness, he's a mess. So, you know, there is absolutely no historical support for the idea that Jesus somehow survived the cross.
Lee Strobel and his book, The Case for Christ, of course, goes into even more detail. And I think at this point in time, when you review all of the facts, he quoted the American Medical Association, and when you look carefully at the Gospels and you understand the method of crucifixion and what a victim went through, and then if you've seen the movie The Passion, I don't know how you could come away saying that Jesus actually did not die on the cross, that there was some Passover plot, as Hugh Schoenfield proposed years ago. So with that being the settled issue, we still have some major territory to break. The biggest objection Muslims have with Christians outside of the deity of Christ is the idea that Jesus was himself crucified. Of course, the Quran denies that Jesus died on a cross. It says that Allah put someone else there to look like him. So the idea of a crucifixion is abhorrent to the Jewish people and to the Muslim people because their own Quran teaches otherwise. As I mentioned to you about a year ago, I had Nabil Qureshi, a former Muslim, come on and talk about his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and he explained how his best friend, a Christian, helped him with this big struggle about the death, resurrection, and the deity of Christ. But right now, let's hear what Lee Strobel has to say. What kind of answers can we give to Muslims who have a rejection of Jesus dying on the cross? Let's listen.
Lee, let's start off. One of the things that's very interesting is probably 1.5 billion people hold to this view. Can they all be wrong? And we're talking about the Quran versus the Bible. Explain what you're talking about.
Well, certainly, John, the Islamic belief is that Jesus did not die on the cross. And I can back that up for you and just show you how clear in which this is articulated in the Quran. I'll read it to you.
Right.
This is from Surah 4, verses 157 and 158. That they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they did not kill him, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they did not kill him. Nay, Allah had raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power, wise." So either, according to the Islamic belief, either Allah made it appear that Jesus died when he really didn't, and then he healed him afterwards, or he substituted someone for Jesus, and people thought it was Jesus who was being killed, but it really wasn't. And as you say, this is certainly the teaching in Islam, and it's defended more and more vociferously by Muslims who are debating Christians on this topic. They know, just like I know as a Christian, the ball game is the resurrection.
Right.
And if you can somehow undermine that, then you've undermined the entire faith.
Now, how do those five facts refute their objection?
Well, I have a good friend who's a Muslim. He's a well-known Muslim, probably one of the most famous in America. If I told you his name, you'd know it. And he comes over to my house, and we debate these things. We grill steaks, and we're talking. I said, "Let me just tell you why I'm not a Muslim." He said, "Yeah, I'd be interested." "Okay, let me tell you why." He said, "I've got, on my side in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, I've got these five facts that virtually every scholar in the world, even skeptics, will agree to, that Jesus was executed, that the disciples believe that they encountered him after he was resurrected, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the great apostle, the conversion of James, the skeptic, half-brother of Jesus, to become a leader of the early church who died for his faith, and the empty tomb, which is 75% of all critical scholars will accept as being historically true." And I got this evidence that goes right back to the first century itself. I've got writings in the first century. I've got a creed of the early church. It goes right back to the scene itself. Now, on the other hand, I read the Quran, and I read in Surah 4, verses 157 and 158, that it isn't true. Now, I'm told that in a cave, 600 years later, Muhammad is greeted by an angel who tells him Jesus wasn't really crucified. And then that becomes what, you know, Muslims believe today. Now, I said, just weigh the two. Just purely on an historical basis, which one makes more sense? And I think the evidence, John, the historical evidence is so strong when it supports the resurrection of Jesus compared to, you know, frankly, someone being told in a cave 600 years later that isn't true. I think there's a reason why there's virtually no scholar in the world, when they investigate the historical Jesus, uses the Quran as a source. So I just think the evidence is on the side of believing that Jesus did indeed return from the dead.
As Lee is giving us evidence for to depend on what the Bible teaches, I want to go to some outside sources from the Bible. For instance, the Roman historian Tacitus, of course, is not a Christian. In his Annals of History, mentions that Jesus, and Josephus uses the word Christus, died on a cross, was judged by Pontius Pilate. So there are outside sources, Tacitus and Josephus, who recognize from a historical viewpoint that Jesus was tried under Pontius Pilate and put to death. So these are non-Christian sources outside of the Bible that confirm that this event actually took place, that it was Jesus, not someone other than that, that Allah had to appear on the cross. Now, what is the dilemma for Muslims when they deny this historical and biblical fact? Let's listen to Lee Strobel's answer right now on the cross in the desert.
You also have an Islamic catch-22. What does that mean?
Yeah, Michael Lacona, who's an expert on the resurrection, actually brought this up to me, and I think it's a very good point. He said the Quran creates a catch-22, and here's what it is. According to the Quran, Jesus is a great prophet. Now, historically speaking, we have excellent, excellent evidence that Jesus predicted his imminent and violent demise. Now, if Jesus predicted his imminent and violent demise, and it never happened, well, that would be consistent with what the Quran said, but it would contradict the Quran because then he wouldn't be a great prophet. He would have been false in his prediction of the future. If Jesus did predict his violent and imminent death, and he did indeed die on the cross, well, it proves that he's the Son of God, and it contradicts the Quran because the Quran says he didn't die on the cross, and by the way, he's not the Son of God. So either way, it's sort of heads I win, tails you lose. I think that, you know, the Quran has got a problem in this particular area.
And even the explanation that's in the Quran portion that you just read to us says that it's possible that Allah made him to appear.
Right.
Okay, but that's deceitful as well.
Exactly. If that were true, then Allah is and Jesus are deceiving people. And now it's one thing to say I'm going to deceive my persecutors who are trying to kill me, but they'd be deceiving the disciples. If Allah knew that a false religion of Christianity would spring up because of this mistaken belief that Jesus had been put to death, you'd think he would have set it straight rather than letting the deceit create a false religion. So I just think there's too many logical problems with the explanation, and certainly I think the fatal flaw is the fact that we've got so much historical data on the other side, and really 600 years later, I mean, it's not possible to have, you know, reliable historical data concerning Jesus as persuasive as it is from right there in the first
century. Yeah, I mean, let's say America's 250 years old approximately, and the fact is if you had something happen in George Washington's day and now somebody 250 years later talked about it, you'd say, well, listen, should we talk to the guys that were right there with Washington or 250 years later? Well, let's make that 600 years later,
yeah.
Three times the length of America is what you're saying. Are we going to trust this source or the guys that were right on the scene that we have multiple attestation for?
Exactly. And often when I talk to Muslims about this, their response is to simply say, I choose to believe the prophet. Well, that's their right. They can choose to believe the prophet, and that they have every right to be able to do that. However, I would say that sidesteps the issue. The issue to me is, where does the evidence point? Where does the evidence of history point? Where does the evidence of logic and reason point? And I want to invest my life in a faith that is not contrary to the evidence, but a faith that is a step we take in the same direction that the evidence points. That is logical to do. That is rational to do. We do that every day of our life. We take a step of faith in the same direction the evidence points. And I think when we do that in terms of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, we take a step of faith to receive then Jesus as our forgiver and Lord.
Yeah, former Muslims Emir and Ergun Kanner, they've been on the program, and the thing that got them as Muslims was, they wrote a book on the title, Was Jesus More Than a Prophet? Mm. And they were asked the question, well, you believe that Jesus was put on trial and he was supposed to die. Yeah. Well, what was the charge?
Mm.
Well, it was blasphemy because he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. Well, was he telling the truth? I mean, forget the resurrection for a moment. Was he telling the truth there? If he was, then he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Holy One there. The Son of Man, all of those titles are wrapped up right there. And the fact is, you can't just because the Quran says he's an honored prophet of Allah.
Yeah, it says specifically God does not have a son.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you, again, that's another problem there historically, because we have very good evidence right there in the very first biography of Jesus about that exchange between Caiaphas the high priest and Jesus.
The exchange that Lee's referring to is that Caiaphas the high priest, the night before the crucifixion, tried Jesus and asked him, "Are you the son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus, quoting Daniel chapter 7, said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." Now, Caiaphas knew that Jesus was affirming deity. He was claiming to be God from that reference in Daniel chapter 7. It's referring to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And obviously, Caiaphas recognized that Jesus was making a claim to deity because he tore his robes and declared what he said was blasphemous. I want to take you through some important things here. Jesus is honored in Islam as a great prophet. But in the Bible, Jesus, as the Son of God, predicts that he will suffer and die. Muslims are aware of that, that we are referred to as people of the book. Muhammad had contact with people of the book. And Muhammad instructed his followers to refer to the people of the book, that is Christians and Jews. Now, in the people of the book, Jesus claims to be the Son of God and claims to look forward to suffering. The Quran said he does not endure suffering. He does not die on a cross. So is Jesus guilty of lying? Certainly he would not be honored as a good prophet in Islam if he lied, but yet the information, the evidence says Jesus predicted his suffering. So either the Bible is false and the Quran is true, or the Bible is true and the Quran is false. We have to make a judgment there. And at the same time, as Lee and John pointed out, is Allah engaged in some type of deception to say that he made it appear that Jesus died when he really didn't? But if Jesus is the Son of God, and he said he was going to die, and he indeed die, then that makes the God of the Quran deceiving and misleading people. Either way, you have a dilemma there, as John and Lee were pointing out. And where does the historical evidence lead you? Well, I quoted some outside sources that prove, that demonstrate that this is true. Oftentimes, Muslims say that Christians are reading a Bible that's corrupted and has been changed. But that can't be true because the Bible says that Jesus was judged under Pontius Pilate, and even outside historical data corroborates the teaching of the Bible. And so it's not that Christians are engaged with changing the Bible. History is saying that this event, this crucifixion, took place. And so there's no conspiracy among historians outside of the Christian faith to alter the facts of history. So the facts of history and the biblical evidence point towards the truthfulness of the crucifixion of Christ. And I think it's a dilemma that Muslims have to look at very, very objectively. What I want to do right now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes reading the latest article from my dear friend Payman A. I want to say to Payman A, continue to enjoy your Nowruz. Happy Easter to you, which is coming very, very soon. And I asked her to write something very special for this program series. And she took a break from writing the normal other things about human rights and things to focus in on who Jesus is. And I want you to think through what Payman A has written this morning. When we look at the cross and we see the suffering that Jesus endured, what we have to remember is that our willful sins in our Jesus there. He was dying in our place. We deserved to be where Jesus was. And in this latest article, Payman A describes her sins putting Jesus on that cross. It's called That Glorious Day. One day, I, the sinner man, became the enemy of love, the enemy of you. To you, I did cruelty. I hated you. You, the one whom I received love from, I tied your hands and arms. You, the one who had come to redeem me, I lashed you. You, the one who had patted me and loved me, I injured you. You, the one who had healed and cured me, I betrayed you. You, the one who were faithful to me, I killed you. You, the one who rose from the dead, made me alive. I crucified you. You, the way, the truth, the life, you had fed me. You had nourished me. I poured your blood. You cleansed my sins with your blood. It was not all. Even on the cross, I mocked you and judged you. I judged you, you who had never sinned. I even pierced your side. But what did you do in return? You forgave me. You asked your Father to forgive me. You prayed for me and promised to help me. Unaware I was, how could I do that to you after all that you did for me? How could you love me again after all that I did to you? How could I live without you after what you did for me? How could I live after you left me? You left me. Did you really leave me? Oh, Lord, what made you love me so much? What made you bear my sins? One day, one glorious day, one day that I was sad, I was going to talk to you since I had nobody like you to talk to. One day, one glorious day, I was going to anoint your body. I intended to anoint my soul and spirit, in fact. But your body was not there. Your body was not laying in the white bloody cloth in the stone as it was left before. There was no dead body. There was no body that needed anointing. One day, one glorious day, I found you risen from among the dead. One day, one glorious day, you left your spirit for me. You entered into my body through the Father. You took up your body with the pierce on your side, with all the holes in your wrists and the feet, pierced by me. One day, one glorious day, I found out I no longer needed to look for you, to travel to see you, to search, to talk to you. You have been inside me since that very day. You dwell with me. I don't deserve what you did for me. It is too much for me. You died for me to wash my sins, to forgive me, but it was not all. You resurrected for me to give your spirit to me, to be with me forever, to make me like you are. It is too much for me, too much to know the value of what you have done for me. Still, I am a sinner. Still, I am unaware. Still, I have not woken up. Yet you still love me. You are with me. You are doing great things for me unconditionally. Just tell me why. Just tell me what did I deserve that for. Just tell me what I can do in return. Just tell me why. Why have you done all that for me after I did all that to you? Just tell me why. I think Pamene is lamenting what all of us are thinking, and we don't say, why, Jesus? Why do you lavish your love toward me when my sins put you on the cross, when my disobedience put you there, and you endured such enormous suffering on my behalf? Why, Jesus? The simple answer is this: because I chose to love you. I chose to show mercy, to hasid to you. There is a basis for what Jesus did. We think of the day Good Friday and we say, what is good about Friday in all of the suffering Jesus went through? There is a background, a rich history into the Easter events. And I want you to know that we've been looking at Isaiah 53, looking at the background of the suffering Messiah prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus suffered, which again shows the wonderful continuity of the Bible. It demonstrates that God knows the end from the beginning, that he plans history, and not only plans history, but he into history. What is the background for this event? Well, we hear about the Lord's Supper. We hear about the words of Jesus, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Take and drink, this is my blood poured out for you. What Jesus was doing on this final Passover in his ministry was looking back to the event in Jewish history. And what he was doing was instituting the new covenant and new meaning to the Passover. You see, the Bible is types, shadows, and then fulfillment. there are types and shadows in the Old Testament that are revealed in the New. You remember the story of Abraham called out of the land of the Ur of Chaldees. You remember the Hebrew children who were sold into slavery into Egypt, almost 2 million of them, and they cried out day and night against the Egyptian slaves and taskmasters that were killing them, that were oppressing them in so many ways. And one time you hear that God says, I have heard their cries. You know the story of Moses encountering the great I am in the burning bush. And God said he was going to send Moses as the great deliverer and to speak to Pharaoh's hardened heart to let my people go. I posted something on Facebook yesterday. As God sent Moses to the Pharaoh, demanding that he let his people go to worship him, I posted next to that a picture of Khamenei, the supreme leader of Iran, saying that God has sent many, many prophets to Iran, commanding him as well to let the Christians go, to worship him, that is God, without fear and oppression. I believe that one day that will happen, just as it happened with Pharaoh. In the story, Moses is commanding Pharaoh that you will let my people go, and God is demonstrating to Pharaoh through several plagues, breaking his stony heart and showing him that he is the one true God. Egypt was full of paganism. They worshipped many, many gods. And the particular judgment by God on these plagues is speaking to each of their gods. The god of the river Nile was one of them. And through the plagues, God is showing Pharaoh that he is the true God. There is one specific plague that comes on the final night before the great Exodus. And it is killing the firstborn. I want you to hear a little bit of the background of the Exodus. The Passover is the Old Testament feast that celebrates and remembers God's liberation of Israel from Egypt. After Joseph saved Egypt from starvation, that's in Genesis chapter 41, the Israelite lived in Egypt as guests. Eventually, the Egyptians forgot about Joseph and enslaved the Israelites for hundreds of years. Overburdened with work and mistreatment, the Israelites suffered a great deal and called out to the Lord. God responded to their cry and raised a great leader, Moses, who challenged the Pharaoh and Egypt's power. The book of Exodus explains how God freed his people from Egypt. Because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God punished Egypt with 10 plagues. However, instead of recognizing the true God of heaven and earth, Pharaoh grew angrier and oppressed the Israelites even more. One way Pharaoh increased the Israelites' suffering was by refusing to give them straw, one of the key materials to produce bricks. However, God would not be denied. As the plagues continued, the suffering shifted from the Israelites to the Egyptians. The nation paid dearly for Pharaoh's stubbornness. During the last plague, God killed the firstborns, humans and animals, in the land of Egypt. God gave his people a way to escape the destruction. How did he do that? The blood of a perfect lamb could take the place of the firstborn in the family. God gave Moses specific instructions to follow the night that God's punishment passed over the Israelite homes. They were to sacrifice a perfect lamb and mark their door frames, make unleavened bread, and gather bitter herbs. The Israelites ate this meal standing up, ready to leave Egypt at any moment. This celebration is now called the Passover because God passed over the homes marked with the lamb's blood. This is very rich. Let's listen to how God described it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the meal. That same night, they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not clean before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed. Wear your sandals and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. The perfect sacrificial lamb meal is instituted. The Egyptians are facing judgment. The Israelites, this meal standing up, prepared to leave at a moment's notice. They are instructed to apply blood on the doorposts. And when the death angel sees that blood, they will be spared. This is an incredible typology, looking forward to when the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, not an animal, but an individual, would bear the sins of his people. Jesus, that Lamb of God that John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He announced that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. What the priest did on the Day of Atonement, God would do to his son on a day of judgment for our sins. And when God sees the blood of Jesus, he passes over our sins. And the Bible is very clear about this in other places. I want to read to you the wonderful, wonderful fulfillment of this as we look in the book of Romans and we see the mercy of God as the blood is applied to our individual lives. Romans chapter 5, verse number 9. "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son." We have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ. That blood applied to the doorposts said to us, "I have forgiven you. I will pass over your sins. I will cancel your sin debt. As far as the east is from the west, I have put away your sins. When I see the blood, I will pass over." That was the message to the Israelites in Egypt. And when God sees the blood of Christ applied to us through the death of his Son, our sins are forgiven. They are passed over. God forgives all of that because of the blood of Jesus. It's so rich in the Bible. We look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We see what Peter has to say about the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life like you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now he has revealed him to you in these last days." Listen to the language here. God saves us from his wrath through the death of his Son, Romans 5, 8, and 9. The precious blood of Christ, more valuable than silver. We have been ransomed, bought back out of the slavery of sin. Our sinless substitute, our spotless lamb, gave his life. Remember how the spotless lamb was eaten as a memorial, as a meal. And it was meat, it was eaten in response of faith to God's instructions. And they applied the doorposts, the blood to the doorposts, in obedience to God's instructions. Likewise, God says to us, in our obedience, when we cry out to Jesus, when we appropriate by faith the sacrifice of Christ, when we follow God's instructions, we too are saved. He passes over our guilt and shame. He wipes it clean. It's Our sins are removed. Our shame and guilt is removed. Peter says it so well. The precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. Eons and eons ago, God set in motion. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices that God instituted in Leviticus, on the Day of Atonement, in Exodus, all prefigure what Christ would one day do on the cross for us, that he would purchase our salvation at the expense of his own death. And we see today, as we looked at the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 53, we too see the wonderful work of redemption that Jesus provided for us. We look at his unfailing love. You see, God's faithful to work in history. And that teaching lesson he was given to the children of Israel would one day culminate in the spotless lamb as an individual. The objection by the Jewish people is, how can you die, Jesus? You are to be a conquering Messiah. Haven't you come to free us from the bondage of the Roman Empire and the oppression? Well, but Jesus is saying there is a freedom that you need that is greater than that. It is the freedom that you need from being a slave to sin. You see, the Jewish leaders did not understand this. They thought that it would be blasphemy to say that we are slaves. And Jesus encountered this same kind of mindset in John chapter 8. And he had something to say to the Jewish people. They didn't understand that they were slaves to sin. They didn't understand it at all. He said to them, "You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to the teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there is no room in your hearts for my message." They did not want to believe that they were slaves to sin, and yet that is what Exodus talks about. God will pass over your sins when you apply the blood to your doorposts. We can see here in the Old Testament in Exodus the preparation for the Messiah. The Jewish disciples had hundreds of years of history to teach them in prophecy what would one day happen. And yet, when the spotless Son of God is standing before them, they did not want to comprehend a suffering Messiah. And they said to him, "You cannot suffer and die." And it wasn't until after the resurrection, when Jesus went to the scriptures, the prophets and the Psalms, and explained to them, that they finally understood. They finally understood and comprehended. You see, the hardened religious heart doesn't want someone to pay for your sins. They want to do it their own way. "I did it my way." It was a trademark song by Frank Sinatra, but it is the cry and lament of our culture. "I need no help from anyone. I will do it my way." Well, let me try to help you here today. It doesn't matter what background you come from, whether you're Iranian, Jew, or Muslim. The message I have for you today is a message of hope and freedom. A message of hope and freedom in who Jesus is. And Jesus has come that we might have life, and life more abundantly. And as we read today in the scriptures and we see the act of faith by the early children of Israel applying the blood to their doorpost so that God would pass over their home and that they would survive his judgment, I ask you this question. Have you applied the blood of Jesus in your life? Have you looked to the scriptures and believed on Jesus. Because when you believe in Jesus and trust him, it is symbolic of applying that blood to your life. And when you apply that blood to your life, God no longer judges you. God looks past all of your wrongdoings. He forgives all of your shame and guilt. Why? Because like with the children of Israel, he sees the blood of Christ on your heart and mind. And you are sealed with him. You are joined to him. You are forgiven by him. And you are made one with him. And you are engrafted into his heart and mind. And when God sees the blood, he passes over. It is your decision today, but I appeal to you that Jesus loves you with an everlasting love, a love that knows no bounds, a love that shows ultimate mercy, shows ultimate forgiveness. Think of the most despicable person in your life, and you may say, I cannot forgive him, but God has forgiven us so much in Christ that we need to extend that forgiveness to even the hardest of hearts all around us. One time, Carrie Ten Boom, who was a Jewish prisoner as a Christian in the camps, one day later, she was brought to forgive her oppressors. It was a difficult thing when she saw the carnage of death and oppression by the German people. And yet, because of the cross of Christ and because of Jesus, she was able to forgive even those that killed her family and friends and oppressed her. That same love is extended to you. And Jesus wants to forgive your hardened heart. He wants to apply his precious blood in your life and make you into a new creation. This Nowruz has been a day of new beginnings. And you can have a new beginning when you come to Christ and you apply his precious blood to your life. You see, when Jesus sees that you come to his son, he forgives. He passes all over all of your guilt and shame. There is mercy and there is forgiveness in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, if you've never come to my Facebook page, to please come to it, because there you will find my regular postings about the human rights issues for my dear friends in Iran. There will be petitions on the page, and you can see what is happening in Iran. I encourage you to be my Facebook friend. I encourage you to join me in speaking out for their hope and freedom. That's why this is called The Cross in the Desert, subtitle, Speaking Out, Speaking for Hope and Freedom, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. I really appreciate you spending time with me today. I hope that you have a better understanding of what the cross of Christ is all about, what Good Friday is all about. On Thursday, I will have a special guest, Letitia Wong, who is a Christian educator, and she's involved with apologetics and defending the faith, and she will be my special guest. We're going to talk about the crowning event of Easter. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ and all of the implications that has for us and for believers in the future. It's going to be a very, very special day. So I hope and pray for you as Christians that you will have a great week, that you will have a wonderful, wonderful Easter celebration. I know that where I work, the bookstore is closed, and I'm able to go to church that day, and I'm really, really looking forward to a great time of worship and just bathing in the presence of God at church. It's a wonderful, wonderful feeling to be able to go to church instead of your work. So I'm praying for you this Easter. I'm praying for you that don't know Jesus, that this program somehow has opened the door of light in your life, that you can see who Jesus really is and what he has done out of irresistible love for you. Because this is the message of the cross. Though we deserved judgment, we received mercy. And the message of the cross is a message for you to enjoy today. I want to leave you with a wonderful song by Chris Tomlin and Matt Redman. Here is The Wonderful Cross. See you this Thursday on The Cross in the Desert. God bless you. Have a great rest of the week.
Find that.